audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Question for the adults. What are the two things in life that are guaranteed?
Death and taxes.
Death and taxes. That's right. Death and taxes. And let's be honest, if you're a patriot, right, we don't need to pay taxes, so it's really just death. I'm just kidding. It's a joke. You need to pay your taxes. I'm thinking about my taxes as tax day is coming up here in a few months. But the two things that we are guaranteed in life, no matter what, is death and taxes. And we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where the teacher has continued to reveal to us the meaninglessness of life apart from Christ. And in chapter 9, the teacher reminds us of the fact that everyone will die. All of us here, a time will come when we will take our last breath. We will die. And as we look at chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 1 through 10 this morning. We're going to look at it in two different sections. Verse 1 through 3 remind us, the teacher reminds us of the reality that death will take place for all of us, that we will all face death. And then in verse 4 through verse 10, the teacher gives us his approach to this reality. He gives us his perspective on how we might live life in light of the fact that a day will come when we will take our last breath and we will die. So let's look at verse 1 through 3, where we see the teacher's observation of life reminding us that all of us will one day die. He says this, "But all this I laid to rest, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hands of God." And this is speaking of the fact that God's sovereignty supersedes over all actions, that nothing happens outside of God's control. Verse 1, second part, "Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all." Now he tells us the same thing that everyone will experience. It's the same for all. And he gives us six different pairs of opposites to make his point. "It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean." Talking about those who follow the religious ceremonial laws and those who don't. "To him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. And as is the good, so is the sinner. He who swears is as he who shuns an oath." And so poetically, what the teacher is telling us is that this thing that everybody is going to experience happens to everybody, no matter what you've done, no matter what your status in life is, no matter your religious fervor, no matter your love for God, your righteousness, or your wickedness, no matter what, everybody is going to experience this thing. And then he tells us what it is in verse 3. "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all." And what's that event? "Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in the hearts while they live. And after that, they go to," and he tells us what the event is that everybody experiences, "the dead." And so the teacher very plainly lays out for us, reminds us of the fact that no matter who you are, what your upbringing is, what kind of life you live, what type of resume you have, you will one day experience death. He now switches from verse 4 through 10 to give us his approach to this reality. But before we go there, I want to just take a moment to look at kind of three of the primary ways that we, and when I say we, I'm talking about humanity, tend to approach the reality of death, the fact that death exists. I think the one way in which people can view death or approach death is they just simply ignore it. And so this is where you just don't think about this. And by the way, this is easier to do when you're not 43 years old and it feels like your body's creaking every time you play soccer on Sunday nights and Thursday nights. It's a little harder to ignore it. But when you're younger and you're in high school, you're in elementary school, you're in middle school, maybe you're in your early 20s, you know, life is full of promise. We're able to ignore it, the fact that death exists. And we might even ignore it by trying to turn back the time of death a little bit by, you know, exercising extra and doing different things, in a sense, to allow us to not have to even think about death. Now, the second approach to death oftentimes is a crossover from the first approach. At some point in time, we get to the place where we really can't continue to ignore death simply because our body reminds us of the oldness that we are experiencing. I know most of you don't experience this as I do, but it comes a point where you begin to just realize, man, as hard as I try to, I just can't ignore death. It just, you know, whether it is you have family members that pass away, or your body just starts to get a little older, you're not able to be as chipper as you used to be, you can't go without exercising for 6 months and then all of a sudden run a 5K and feel like $1 million. You know, these things, you just can't do them anymore. You're reminded of the fact that you're getting older. And what then begins to happen oftentimes is that we move from ignoring death to the second response to death oftentimes, which is a crossover from ignoring death, is a fear of death. You can't ignore death anymore because it's there, it's present. You're reminded of it when you wake up in the morning and look in the mirror. And so now you shift to this place where you fear death, and oftentimes the response to fearing death is to try and seize the day and the moment and to say, okay, man, death is coming, so I am going to try to enjoy my life as much as I can to escape the reality that death is going to take place. And then the third response to approach to death is to view death in light of eternity. So those are the three different, what I see as three of the primary ways in which people tend to view death. Now let's look at what the teacher's response to his approach to the reality that you cannot escape death. We're going to see in verse 4 through 10. And what we're going to see is that because the teacher's intellectually honest, which is one of the things that we see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, that he's brutal, but he's always intellectually honest. Because he's intellectually honest, he recognizes that you're an fill-in-the-blank adjective if you think you can simply just ignore death. And so he doesn't take that response in approaching death. He recognizes that you're just foolish to think, you know, to ignore death. So instead of that, his response to death, his approach to death, is to live in fear of death. And so he lays that out for us in verse 4. He says this, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope." So now he's comparing those who are alive versus those who are dead. "For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." So in his view of death, he's saying it is better to be alive than to be dead, because in his perspective, death means that you are forgotten, that there is no more. Now this is not the biblical Old Testament teaching on death here. But this is the teacher's view of death. And if we are able to transport ourselves back to ancient Near East history, one of the things that we know is that one of the greatest fears that people have is the fear of being forgotten. We in the West tend to be individualistic, so we think in terms of ourselves. In the East, you think in terms of legacy and family and heritage. So in ancient Near East history, this period in time, the worst thing that could happen would be that you die, you're forgotten, and you know have no descendants to continue the memory of your name, of your family. And as the teacher views death, he describes death as being something that you are simply forgotten. That there is nothing, there's no more reward, there's no memory. Look at verse 6. "Their love and their hate, their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more to share in all that is done under the sun." And so we see the teacher fears death because he sees that death, in his perspective, is the end, is to be forgotten. There is no more. And in fact, I might have skipped verse 4 because he uses an analogy to make this point. In verse 4, he says, "But he who is joined with all that the living and the hope, or all that the living has hope," he says, "for a living dog is better than a dead lion." Now, kids, what's stronger, a lion or a dog? In the back there. A lion's stronger, right? So why does the teacher here say that a living dog is better than a dead lion? Why? Why do you think that is? Yeah. Exactly, because the lion's dead. And so he's saying that, man, it's better to be this puny little, you know, dog than to be a strong, powerful lion if the strong, powerful lion's dead, but the puny little dog is alive. Because to be alive means that you're not forgotten. Whereas to be strong, a strong lion, but you're dead, means that you're forgotten. There's no memory of you anymore in his perspective of death. And so he fears death. And the teacher then in verse 7 through 10 gives us, in light of the fact that he fears death, he gives us a consistent response to, therefore, how should I live my life if I'm afraid of death, if I'm afraid of being forgotten, if I'm afraid of being no more? He says this. This is his suggestion. Go eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. And once again, I appreciate the teacher because he's consistent, right? He's not always right, but he's always consistent. And so he says, look, if I live in fear of death, the logical response to living in fear of death is that I'm going to carpe diem. I'm going to live life to the fullest. And he uses two descriptions to describe this life. He says, put on white garments. And white garments in this time was similar to like wearing the most expensive and impressive clothes that you can wear. And then he says, I'm going to put on oil. And putting on oil was like putting on cologne. And so you are spending your money, spending your resources to live to the fullest today because I might be dead tomorrow and forgotten. It's a consistent response to somebody who lives in fear of death. And so that's what he tells us to do. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife when you, the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil in which you toil under the sun. Now in that verse, we see the teacher's own pessimism of life kind of coming to the surface. Because in verse 7 and 8, you could argue, well, you know, he's very positive. He's telling you to go enjoy life, to seize life to the fullest and, you know, enjoy good food and you know, to dress up and to put cologne on, put oil on your head, look fresh. But we find his pessimistic view of life show up in verse 9 because he uses an adjective to describe his life. I want you to see if you can pick it up. I'll read the verse again. He says this, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your, what word does he use there as an adjective for life? Vain life. And of course, the word vain here speaks of meaninglessness. And so the teacher who is consistent, intellectually honest, recognizes that even in the pursuits of enjoying life through good food and through good relationships, ultimately does not change the fact that in his perspective, life is vain, life is meaningless, because when death comes, all meaning ends. All memory ends. Verse 10. And we get a little better picture of his theology of death or his view of death. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol in which you are going. Now, Sheol here, this word, which is comes up in the Old Testament a lot, especially if you read the Psalms, Sheol is the place of the dead. Whether you were trusted God and were faithful follower of God, or whether you lived a wicked life and did not have faith in God, everybody in the Old Testament theology went to Sheol. It was the place of the dead. Now, the teacher viewed Sheol as a place that you go to and everything ends. When we, however, look at the Old Testament, we find that Sheol was not simply a place where everybody went to after death and death ended, but instead it was the place of the dead from which a day would come when judgment and resurrection would take place, when everybody's actions and deeds would be held accountable to them, when the children of God would be resurrected and brought to the bosom of God, and those who are wicked were sent to Gehenna, to the place of suffering. And so in these verses, we see the teacher who is consistent in his view of death, who recognizes that death is inescapable, and who, in response to the inescapableness of death, lives in fear of death, afraid that once death comes, he will be forgotten. Now, while the teacher feared death, in Christ Jesus, God the Son, we have God who stepped down to earth, took on flesh, and who what? Faced death on our behalf and conquered death, so that we who have trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord can stand with confidence, knowing that unlike the teacher who feared death and who ultimately lived in fear of death, unlike the teacher who lived in fear of death, we are able to know that death is not the end of existence, but instead what? Entrance into the very presence of God for those who have trusted Christ as our Savior. And so what begins to happen is that the gospel therefore frees us from ignoring death or even living in fear of death, but instead leads us to view death, I would argue, in light of eternity. So what does it mean? What does it look like for us to view death in light of eternity? Well, turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Because Paul's going to lay out for us what it means to live life in light of eternity. To view death in light of eternity. Colossians chapter 3, I'll start with verse 1. It says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ." Now that phrase, "raised with Christ," is speaking of being united with Christ in his resurrection, which takes place at the moment of our salvation. The moment that we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, what happens is that all that Christ has accomplished becomes ours. We are united with Christ, both in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, and in his accomplishments. That's how we who are wicked and who are sinful are able to be called righteous, because Christ's righteousness becomes ours. And so Paul is saying, all who have trusted Christ as their Savior have been raised with Christ. You've been united with Christ. Therefore, seek the things that are above. And to tell us what it is that is above, he says, the place where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so right now, today, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord, Big Brother, High Priest, and King, sits next to, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. Once again, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And not on things that are on earth. Things that are on earth are the temporary things, the things that will pass away. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, to live and to view death in light of eternity means that we live a life where we set our eyes not on the things that are temporary, but on the things that are above. Now, kids, who is in heaven at God's right hand right now? Yes, in the back. Jesus. So when we set our eyes on the things that are above, who are we looking to? Does anybody know? When we set our eyes on the things that are above, kids, who are we looking to? When we look up, yes. God. We're looking to Jesus, right? What happens when we begin to look and gaze at Jesus' face? What happens? We begin to treasure the things that Jesus treasures. When we begin to spend time gazing and looking at Jesus' face, we begin to treasure the things that Jesus treasures. We begin to desire the things that Jesus desires. Now, what are the things that Jesus treasures? Does anybody know? What are some of the things that Jesus treasures? Yes. He treasures us. That's right. What else? Yeah. He treasures honoring God. He treasures righteousness. He treasures justice. He treasures loving our neighbor. He treasures generosity. He treasures community. He treasures holiness. These are the things that he treasures. And when we view and gaze upon Jesus, and this happens as we gather each Sunday in worshiping together, this happens in the context of our community groups as we are allowing ourselves to be known by each other so that we can be transformed by God's word. This happens as we spend time reading the scriptures on our own or with others in our community. This happens as we pray by ourselves or pray with others. This happens as we listen to good podcasts that are saturated by the gospel. This happens as we just think about who God is. In all of these moments, we are gazing at Jesus. And as we gaze at Jesus, we're not looking at the temporal things. We are instead looking at eternal things. And as we are looking at eternal things and gazing at Jesus, we find ourselves treasuring the things that Christ treasures. We find ourselves being more and more like Jesus. And here's the thing. Did Jesus ignore death when he came to earth? No. Did Jesus live in fear of death when he came to earth? No. Jesus himself viewed death in light of eternity. But what was unique was he didn't view it in light of his eternity. What did he do? He viewed it in light of our eternity. Because Jesus chose to do what? Live the life we could not live, and then die the death we deserve to die, so that in Christ's death, we would not need to live in fear of death. Knowing that through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, when we place our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, we no longer need to live in fear of death. For we know that at the moment of death, that is the moment when we step into and enjoy the presence of God for all of eternity with our forever family. And so my encouragement for us as a church this week is to hold tightly to the promises of the gospel. And that happens as we gaze upon Christ, as we lift our eyes to Christ, as we seek the things that are above. And in that, enjoy life. Enjoy good food. Enjoy relationships. But here's the cool thing that distinguishes us from the teacher. The teacher, as he was enjoying all those things, in the back of his mind, the truth that was continuing to rattle that he could not get rid of was the fact that he recognized, because he was intellectually honest, he recognized that even as he was enjoying life, he knew that the life he was enjoying was vain. It was a vain life. It was a meaningless life. But through the gospel in Christ, we are able to enjoy the good things of life, all the while recognizing that these good things are not the markers of our hope. They are not the markers of our ultimate joy, our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate contentment. But instead, they are just good gifts from God that are small and minuscule in comparison to the greatest gift that we've been given, which is the inheritance that we will take a hold of one day when we pass from this life into the next. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be people, that we would be a church that does not seek to ignore death or to live in fear of death, but instead approaches death with eternity in mind. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that spends our time gazing upon our Savior who is seated at your right hand, that we would be people who are growing and treasuring the things that our Savior treasures, that we would be a people who is growing in holiness and righteousness and justice and the love of our neighbor, all the things that our Savior Jesus Christ treasures. And that you would use us to build your kingdom and to move the gospel forward in our neighborhoods, in our families, and in our community. In Christ's name, amen.